our series, and so I'll be talking about renewing, restoring the habits of our heart. And what I mean about habits, I don't mean bad habits, I mean about restoring what really ought to be good habits that we should all have, because those habits are what make us better. They're what make us better husbands, better spouses, better wives, better brothers and sisters. But they also make us over into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's really what we're after, is that imagedness in Christ. So last week, just to introduce, I mentioned to you a little bit that I've been going to the fitness center at Planet Fitness. And so I said that in many ways, it's almost a microcosm of humanity there, because of the kinds of people that you see. And so, there are people who go there who want to improve their physicality, their health, and things like that. And so, and some go, and at least when they go there, you assume that they're there to improve their health. But some are just going there because, well, they just want to find a member of the opposite sex, you know, and some are there because they want to find the same member of the opposite sex too. But that's later. But in any case. It's interesting when you see, who has game and who doesn't have game, because I just go and I just lift. But, I mean, I saw some crashing and burning several times there. And I will say this, if you have any influence over people about how they should dress when they go to a fitness center, would you please tell them that they really should dress more appropriately sometimes, because I'm not a prude, but I'm saying that beaches are more modest than how some of those people dress there. So, but then you have other people, and you have people like me who go through a little bit of a crisis in life, and they realize that they're really out of shape and stuff like that, and need to go. And so they go, and I go, and I'm pretty disciplined, and I pay attention. I don't talk much. I'm there for couple hours a lot of times, and I don't really say much to anybody. I just do my thing. And then there are other people, and it's a social hour. And so and they go, and really for them, that's what it really is about. So the auspice, the premise is they're going to improve themselves, but they're really not there for that. They're there for other things. And so they don't really achieve or accomplish what it is that they think that they say they want to achieve or accomplish. They're sort of off mission. They're in a good place, but that place isn't really doing anything for them because they're off mission. They're not really thinking through, am I really using the resources that are here to the best of my ability or whatever. And so, when we think about our faith in Christ, as we walk with Jesus, as we come to church, as we have fellowship with our fellow Christians, are we on mission? Are we really, when we're there, when we're here in the morning, are we on mission? I mean, is it really, are we here to have an encounter, to engage the living God in our lives so that he can recondition our heart and that we can be made over and renewed over into his image? So in any case then, with that in mind, I mentioned this last week as well, sort of, but I said, look, I think it's easy to get off mission when we fail to appreciate our true and unvarnished nature in comparison to God and his nature. When we take God for granted, in terms of what he's done for us, what was necessary for us, I understand, and I'm like you, I get saturated in this life. I get saturated with everything that's going on around me, and it distracts me. There are a lot of things I love to do. I love to hunt. I love being out in the woods. I love to bike. I love to travel. I love to read. I love hanging out with people. I love to go see films and movies. I love all those kinds of things. But if you're like me, a lot of times those things really become more important than the main thing that really should dominate my life. Those things are sort of ancillary. They live on the circumference of who I am as a person. But what really ought to control the essence of who I am is this person called Jesus Christ. And so there's this battle all the time. And if you're like me, there's just this battle all the time where, we're trying to exchange chairs. I want to be in the middle, But he really wants to be in the middle, right? And so so it's easy for me to lose my appreciation for who God is and what he's done for me because I allow these other things to distract me. He should be my primary distraction, right? And everything else in the constellation of who God is should revolve around him because it belongs to him anyway. And it's to be used for him in his kingdom here while I'm on earth. So I think then that if you're like me, I forget what it costs God to make possible the restoration of my nature and being made over into his nature. I forget. I think, you know, there was a kind of a famous book that came out when I was a kid called I'm Okay, You're Okay. I don't know if you remember that that particular book. It was a big seller. It was sort of like, you know, armchair psychology kind of thing. I think Scott Peck was the one who wrote that. He wrote a bunch of books after that as well. M. Scott Peck. But you know, the truth of it is, I'm not okay. When I compare myself to the nature of who God is, I'm just not okay. And if we're intellectually honest, if we're spiritually attuned, none of us are okay. That even the best of us, in comparison to the holiness of God, are clearly not okay. And so to diminish that, to say, well, you're being too hard on us as human beings, is to diminish the grace and the goodness of God. Right? I mean, if I'm not really that bad, then why was Jesus necessary on the cross? Why that kind of a horrific event in many respects, if we're really not that bad? Right? So with that in mind then, Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3. You can also see this in Psalm 53 as well, where David records, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And so the temptation then is to read this passage and to read it ultra literally, right? And you say, well, I think I do some good things. Well, yeah, there are a lot of our actions that are on the spectrum of what is good. But in terms of perfection, there's nobody who does good. Is there anybody in this room who does good in a perfect way? Anybody here perfect? See, I don't think any of us would claim to be perfect. And we can't claim to be perfect because it's our nature won't allow us. Our fallen nature won't permit us to do anything perfectly. And so that's really what, in many respects, God is saying here through David. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. So this week, how much time have each of us spent on trying to understand God and to seek after him? I mean, this whole idea of seeking, it's like this intense thing where you are fascinated and you have to know. Do you ever have that in your life? You just, something came along and you just had to know exactly what it was, you know? It's sort of like that. So the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. So if we really think that we're not that bad, then let's tally up the minutes and maybe seconds of how much time we have spent this week to understand God and to seek after him. Then he goes on to say, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. There's no one who's perfect, not even one. And you think, okay, so what? I'm not perfect. I'm on the spectrum of goodness, but I'm not perfect. Well, look, it doesn't really work this way, but let's just say it does. If I had a rocket, okay, and I point the tip of that rocket towards the moon, and I want it to fly straight without any variation. And the target is to hit the moon with that rocket, and the tip of that rocket is off by a 16th of an inch. By the time it travels 250 million miles, it will miss the moon. You think a 16th of an inch isn't a big deal, but by the time you want it to get to its target, it's a huge deal. Because that variation makes it miss its mark in that kind of a way. So over the course of our lifetime, it's pretty amazing how sometimes when we do something that we don't even intend to do, and it sets off a whole series of things that in the end could be even disastrous for other people. We didn't intend. It wasn't quite what it should have been, but it wasn't what it ought to have been. And so by the time everything unfolded and came out, then it impacted people's lives in a rather drastic way. And our lives are full of these kinds of things. So not being perfect can be a big deal, okay? And so you think, well, what do I do with that? Well, because we live and we have a God who's gracious and kind, who covers us in so many ways that when we mess up, we depend on His grace and His mercy, not only in our life, but in the lives of other people. You know, when I was a professor full-time at Geneva College in the Bible department, and I had all these students that I would spend a lot of time with mentoring and educating and teaching and discipling and those kinds of things. Some of them ended up, they left there and they acquired some nice positions in churches in this area and other places. And I would bump into a senior pastor or somebody else who knew them and said, yeah, they were your student. Boy, they turned out really well. We love them. They're doing a great job. And I'd say, well, you know, it's amazing how well people can turn out despite what you do to them, right? Because I was not perfect at what I did. And I'm sure that I said some things and was not the best example. And yet those things taught. But they didn't teach in the way that I wanted them to teach. If you're a parent, aren't you glad that your kids didn't pick up everything that they could have picked up? Huh? Amen. That God was good and He interfered and He got in the way of that so that your kids weren't too adversely affected by some of the things that they really could have been adversely affected by. Right? And you were trying to be the best possible parent you could be. But there's still those. So you were on the spectrum of goodness, but you weren't in the middle of perfection. Right? And so you think, well, nobody can achieve that. That's true. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be trying. Because the more we try and the more we depend upon God and the more we allow Him to infuse our heart with His image, the better life gets for us and for those around us. The more just, the more goodness, the more inspiration, all of those kinds of things. Well, look, there are some people in this room who either have experienced or you may struggle with a thing called a pathology, not just a physical pathology. I've often said this, for any pathology that we wrestle with personally in our lives, the reality is that we will never give it up unless we can be convinced that it is healthy, that it is a healthy alternative, that its healthy alternative is more pleasurable and perhaps even more just. I wasn't able to get my slides up there, and I apologize for that, because I really wanted I want to spend a minute on this. And this is what I mean by a pathology. Typically, a pathology is a medical term that involves a study of the nature of diseases. But I'm using the word pathology in a broader sense, meaning this: the existence of any particular thing in our life that is destructive to our nature and relationships and that debilitates our ability to act and perform in a good and natural way. So this is how I'm using it. I want to spend a minute on this. I'm using it in a broader manner, meaning that the existence of any particular thing in our life that is destructive to our nature and relationships and that debilitates our ability to act and perform in a good and natural way. So if you or you have a family member who struggles with alcoholism, that is a pathology. It's something that's in their life that robs them, that debilitates them, that they struggle with, that makes them less than what they can be. Excuse me, and it haunts them. In fact, it's oftentimes a bondage. So if you were like me, you had people in your life who struggle with certain pathologies. But I want to say this. Most people either have experienced or have a pathology in their life in terms of the way that I mean it, or they are creating a pathology in their life currently, or they are susceptible to them. And they are oftentimes dancing around something that, if given the right opportunity, will take a hold and will enslave a certain portion of their life. Everybody is susceptible to that, or either has one. Everybody. There are some people in here who—they're not here—but there have been some people that maybe you know who have had uncontrollable anger. It's pathological. It destroys their life. It harms relationships. They lose jobs because of it. They are alienated from people because they don't want to, excuse me, I'm sorry, because they don't want to have to deal with it. I would say that 2 years ago when I was 268 pounds, my eating was pathological. It was debilitating my life. I mean, it was, in this sense, it was psychosomatic. Are you a nervous eater? Like when you get nervous or whatever, or apprehend, you do eat, like to eat food? I love to eat food, and I love to eat. It's either ice cream, chocolate, or potato chips. I mean, it's all the bad ones. And so that was sort of my trigger. I mean, as soon as I felt a little nervous or apprehensive or whatever like that, I oftentimes, excuse me, I would eat and I would gain weight. And then I started having physical problems. It's pathological. There are any number of things in our lives. I mean, it doesn't have to be all the big ones. Right. And so I think that when we want to talk about changing the habits in our life, there are certain habits in our lives that feed our pathologies. And it takes a certain amount of intellectual honesty and courage to have to face those things so that they no longer have a control or a kind of bondage in our life, and that we can move more guided by the Holy Spirit into the image of Jesus Christ. Because in His image, we are safe. In His image, we are whole. That's what we are. I want to spend a little bit of time on this because I talked about it last week, but I want to just sort of revisit this for a few minutes. So last week I shared this statement. It is true that when the Christian stands before the judgment seat, God will see the blood of His Son, which covers us and grants us eternal life. It is true that the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, metaphorically speaking, covers us, and that God the Father sees His blood when we stand before the judgment seat. And so it's the blood of His Son. Thank you so much, Ed. So God the Father sees the blood of His Son, and He invites us into eternal life. This speaks to the nature of Christ's work for our salvation. It is equally true that underneath the blood of Christ, God demands to see and rewards a believer who has faithfully spent his entire life being re-imaged in Christ through loving and faithful obedience. So I want to say this. The greatest project that the believer has in their life before good works, before doing all the stuff that Christians are supposed to do. The greatest project, the most important thing that the believer needs to do in their life is to be re-imaged into Jesus Christ. Everything else is just fluff without that. So hear what I'm saying. And look, this is the thing that has haunted the church for 2,000 years, is that what the world needed was to experience Jesus in the lives of believers, but what they got were a bunch of theologians. What the world needed in terms of experiencing an authentic, having an authentic experience with Jesus Christ, what they needed was that, but what they got instead was sometimes a bunch of do-gooders. What the world needed in terms of experiencing Jesus genuinely, seeing Jesus genuinely in the life of the believer, what they needed, that's what they needed, but what they got instead was civil religion. So I can't be, I mean, the word Christian means like little Christ. So if there are, 80 to 90 million people who claim to be born again in the United States, I would think 90 million authentic little Jesuses running around would be pretty compelling for the rest of the world to see, don't you? But that's not what we're giving them. So what do your fellow workers see when you go to work? Do you gossip like they gossip? Do you complain like they complain? Do they see joy in your life? What do they see? What do our families see? What do we convey to our children and our parents and our cousins and our uncles and our aunts? What do they see in terms of little Jesuses in their life? Are our lives compelling to them? That when they see us and they hear us and they watch us, do they see the very things that Jesus would do and say and think? I'm not trying to cause like some wacky undue guilt. I'm trying to get our attention on this is the great project for all of us. And look, and the church has gotten this so goofed up so many times. When I was growing up, what it meant to look like Jesus was you didn't go to movies. Women didn't wear makeup. They didn't drink soda, among other things, right, Bev?
Other things.
Yeah, that's right. And so there were a lot. There was a big long list of do's and don'ts, and that's what the church was convinced that it meant to look like Jesus. And boy, did we pay through the nose after that, because we substituted Jesus for a list. A list. A dumb list.
Amen.
Today, we're substituting Jesus for doing good things. That if you do these good things, then you're like Jesus. Well, you may be imaging him in part, but those good things really aren't Jesus. When Amy read the call to worship this morning from John 6, verses 53 through 54, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, obviously, Jesus is not talking literally here. Okay, so in case anybody was concerned, that's not what he's saying. This is hyperbole. He's saying something in a way, it's also kind of a metaphor as well. He's saying something metaphorically in such a strong way in order to get a very important message across. And it's simply this, that we are supposed to consume Christ into our life. So what happens when you eat a steak, or you eat bread, or you eat a potato, or whatever. You consume that thing, and then what happens to it? It becomes you. And so, going back to the psalmist, it says, there is no one who seeks after God, no one who wants to understand. He's really saying there's no one who's consuming God. The people aren't fascinated enough that they want to consume God into their lives by reading His Word, by praying to Him, by trying to be in His presence so that we're saturated. I've used this quote before, but I'm going to use it again because Augustine is getting at this very same thing, one of the great early church fathers, when he says, O eternal truth and true love and beloved eternity, you are my God, and to you I sigh by day and by night. And when I first knew you, you raised me up so that I could see that there was something to see, but that I lacked the ability to see it. But you beat back the weakness of my sight, and you blazed upon me with your glory. And I trembled in love and in dread. And then he says, but then I found that I was in a place far distant from you, from a region of total unlikeness, as if I could hear your voice from on high saying, I am the food of grown men. Grow, and you shall feed upon me. But you will not, as with the food of the body, make me into yourself. But you shall be made into me. See, that's really sort of the great reversal. With food, whatever we eat, it becomes us. But with Christ, when we feed on Him, we become Him. And that is what the world needs, and that is what we need. I mean, really, is there anyone here that's fully satisfied with your life? Is there anyone here that wouldn't change any number of things because you are dissatisfied and you sense that it's not adequate nor sufficient? And that adequacy and sufficiency can only be found in the changed nature being re-imaged over into Jesus Christ. And that's what Augustine is saying here. I found that I was in a region of total unlikeness. This region here is unlike God. But in this vision that he had, he realized that this needed to become that. What he experienced. 1 John 2:6 says this, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. 1 John 2:6, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So, and I want to say this because I don't know where everybody's at in here. That does not mean then that we become a group of sort of like otherworldly, holy rollers. Weren't you when you read how Jesus sort of conducted his life in the Gospels? Were you ever not amazed at just how, despite the fact that he was the Son of God, he had this unbelievable capacity to walk among any kind of person and to relate to them. Amen. Why is that not true of us? I mean, again, when I was a relatively new Christian, I was told that I was supposed to avoid certain people. And maybe there are certain people that I should avoid because they are not good for me and I'm not strong enough to resist them. I mean, I think there's some wisdom there. But at the church that I went to, we were taught that we were to avoid the world on one hand, but then we were cajoled on the other hand when we didn't bring people from the world into the church. Now, how does that work? How do you avoid the world on one hand, and yet evangelize and tell people about Jesus on the other. They never worked out that formula. Romans 8:29. For those whom he, that is God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, that's that project that I'm talking about here. That it's God, look, and he's just saying, look, in my providence, he's saying, I made sure that you came to a saving faith in me. That's what he's saying. But when I did that, my intention was to have your image conformed to mine. That's what he's saying. So that underneath the saving blood of Jesus, when that's pulled back and he looks behind it, he sees a person who looks like his Son. It's not just the blood. It's the image as well. So in Philippians 2:12, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we talked a little bit about this last week. And it's not the kind of irrational fear and trembling, but it's the kind of fear and trembling that you would have as if you almost died. It's as if you almost died. You just missed death by a hair's breadth. And you're standing back there and you're taking it into account and you're thinking, I almost died. And you tremble because you realize the enormity of what almost took place in your life. And what happens when that, what do you think when that happens? You are thankful. You are appreciative. You realize what could have happened. Ephesians 2:1 says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That we have no hope apart from Christ. There is no hope. I realize there are some people who think that there is, but I just want to say, I don't make that claim. Christ makes that claim. Right? There is no other. I mean, in the Old Testament, particularly in the major prophets, God the Father reveals himself to the Israelites, and he will say, I am God, and there is no other. He's not embarrassed about it. That's what he says. Amen. And I realize that opens up a lot of questions about what happens to other people in the world, and I've talked about that in the past, and I don't have time to go into it here. But I believe that Jesus is at work throughout the entire world where the church is and where the church is not. Amen. Because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times and always working towards the redemption of humankind. What that looks like all the time, I don't always know. I just believe that for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, begotten Son, that who should ever believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So how are we working out our salvation? How are we doing that? In other words, if we truly have an ongoing appreciation for what Jesus has saved us from, if there's always sort of inside that trembling of, boy, I wasn't entitled to this. God didn't have to do this for me. I could have been one of the ones that would perish. I could just as easily be destined for hell as I could be for heaven. So with that kind of awestruckness, with that kind of like deep appreciation for what we have just narrowly avoided, what is our response? How do we continue to work out our salvation through fear and trembling? that based on what we just avoided, is that a life change for us in terms of how we conduct ourselves?
Yes.
It should be. And we should. It should never be far from us what it is that we have been saved from. Look, on occasion, I bump into people, and usually they're the holiest people I know. But one of the distinctives of the holiest people that I know is that their sin is ever before them, and that they see it, and they are deeply thankful and appreciative and even joyful. In other words, what they have been saved from never really gets old. Is it old for you? Is what you have been saved from, is it something that we almost feel entitled to? Because if we feel that way, then we've lost the magic. And we've lost the thing that compels us to live differently and to have the Lord change us over into His imageness. So next week, I'm going to begin talking about Romans 12:1. And I'll just read it, and then we'll pick it up again there next week. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." It's the renewal of our mind in Christ that enables us to know how to live. It's the imagedness of Jesus that gives us what we need to know how to live and how to be in the world in which we live. So we're going to pick that up next week and talk about that. And so I would just encourage you to go back. In fact, I would encourage you to read Psalm 14, maybe Psalm 53, Psalm 51. I would encourage you to look over and to reflect on those great psalms. Psalm 1 would be another good psalm to read. Psalm 103 would be a great psalm to read. I would encourage you to read those psalms and reflect upon it in light of what we talked about this morning, about His imageness. So, you know, normally when I begin a series, I normally do what's sort of like a rhetoric portion, that is an intro portion where I talk about the importance about why we need to study this. And so that's what these last two Sundays have been, talking about the importance. Why? Now, from here on, we're going to talk about how, what, and how.